Thank you for your patience. Imagine someone has offended another person. Not too hard to imagine, I suppose. The offended person then goes to the one who has done the offending in order to get that person to see what he or she has done. Now imagine that the offending person did not see things the way the offended person saw it. They are at an impasse. So the offending person goes and gets two or three witnesses and goes back to the person to express the offense and seek apology. The offending person persists in his or her view that nothing offensive happened and will not be convinced otherwise. Now the entire gathering, the church, is told about the whole affair and goes to the offending person. And once more, nothing. The church then decides that the offending person is recalcitrant and therefore not to be considered a part of the church any longer. Not only that, but the church, like Ezekiel, will have done what it was supposed to have done. To tell the person who has sinned that they are wrong and that they need to repent. Now, this is one way in which to view this text from Matthew 18, and it has been interpreted in this way, and it sounds something like what Jesus is talking about. You could argue that there's a lot of grace in giving someone a chance to not lose face before others by having a one-on-one conversation, and grace in bringing just two or three others, and even a third chance to repent before a community that is hoping for repentance. Three opportunities to get it right seems pretty good, pretty fair. But don't you get the sense that there's something that isn't quite ring true to who Jesus is, or who God is, or who we are being called to be? Something is missing. The problem with the picture that I have painted is not that it's not fair or even gracious. The problem is that it hasn't yet gotten to the real point of this process. And the reason it has not done so is because, as described above, it is seeking to get something right. It is seeking to make someone right. The one person has done something wrong and needs to see and to repent of it, as if that were the main point of the process. But what if the main point of the process was not to get somebody right, but to get somebody forgiven? The point is not who is right and who is wrong. The point is that forgiveness is available and offered. James Allison, who is a delightful theologian, wrote a book called The Joy of Being Wrong. You heard that right. The Joy of Being Wrong. Now, can you imagine anything less joyful than being wrong? Well, yeah, of course we can imagine some things less joyful than that. One of them is being told that you are wrong and being found out that you are wrong. We are sure that we are our best selves when we get things right. We begin to think that we are loved and accepted and acceptable because we get things right. To be wrong is to be unloved and unacceptable in our culture. So what is James Allison up to when he titles a book this way? Well, he's calling our attention to the reality that we are actually created for forgiveness. We are created in such a way that we are our truest, best selves, not by being right, but precisely when we are unbound by being right, by having to get things right. And we are unbound by this horrible misunderstanding precisely by experiencing forgiveness. That forgiveness that we hear every Sunday, that we just heard, given in the name of Jesus, who was raised from the dead precisely in order to forgive. Now, Allison is not saying that we ought not try to be responsible, to have good, sound thought, and prayer and discernment go into the decisions we make and the actions we pursue. He is saying, actually, that we are most ourselves when we no longer hold to the lie that we must get it right. Free of that lie, we are not only more responsible, we are more responsive. We are more free to move, more clear in our thinking, and have more courage when we have been unbound by the fear of having to get it right. Unbound by that notion, we can move and we can be our true selves. What if instead of that sense of, oh my gosh, we got to get this thing right, what if we all knew without a doubt, one, that we are going to get things wrong, wildly wrong, and two, it makes no difference to God. God will continue to love us. There is nothing we can get so wrong that God will not continue to love us. That's what it means to be in what we might call a state of forgiveness, to be set free from the notion that we are loved because we are right, to be set free from the notion that our neighbors are loved because they are right and we must help them to be right when they are not. Is this not the spirit of our age? It's not just about being right or wrong anymore, but there is condemnation and there is all kinds of conflict. If you do not see the way I see it and you are wrong, then you, in many ways, are being cast aside. And it happens in so many avenues in our life right now. That is the issue with the story at the beginning of this sermon. It is as if we had to save someone from being wrong and being therefore outside of belovedness. How different it would be if we were to approach this process in the spirit of being made for forgiveness. Listen, it could go like this. Someone offends someone else. That someone then comes, the one who is offended comes to the one who offended them and says, something has happened between us. Now, I may have misinterpreted what you said or did, but let me tell you about it. Imagine at this point that these two brothers or sisters were both so convinced that they were beloved and that forgiveness was actually the way to freedom, that their internal voices weren't saying, that person is to blame for my pain, on the one hand, or saying, I feel attacked and shamed, on the other. But what if what they were saying to themselves was, wow, hey, it looks like someone's going to have to be forgiven here. Oh, I hope it's me. I always feel so much better when I'm forgiven. I could sure use some forgiveness right now. Crazy, right? But I think that is exactly how this text is to be read. How we have come in our lives to have the voices and spirits of defensiveness and shame, I can only think it's just by long habit. In fact, one of the prayers that I pray every day in morning prayer is, look to those who through long habit find forgiveness hard to accept. Break their bondage and set them free. That is a prayer for all of us. Through long habit, we have come to think that being right is what makes us loved and acceptable. The truth is, the more we press to be right, the less faithful and forgiving, the less our true selves we become. It is forgiveness that makes us who we are. Do you know that feeling? When you have done something wrong, and someone says to you, oh, I really want to give you forgiveness, and does, and you receive that forgiveness. It is delicious. I'm thinking about something that happened a while back when we were in Maryland, several years ago now. I was about to bring my mom back to Chelan for a few months to give the family back east a break from her care. My mom's needs were many at the time, but she was still, at that point, very alert and mobile. Then on a Friday night, she suddenly lost all mobility and all sense of reality. It was the first time we had seen this. We put her to bed and wondered if she'd had a stroke or something. In the morning, I was sitting with my sister-in-law, Cheryl, who was my mom's primary caregiver. Having coffee, it suddenly occurred to me, and I blurted it out, "Mom has a urinary tract infection." My sister-in-law looked at me as if whatever hit my mom the night before was contagious. But of course, I have some experience visiting and tending older people, and I have seen this lots of times. So off to the clinic we went, and sure enough, it was an infection. They got antibiotics, and by the next day, she was coming back around, and I was back to knowing that Mom was coming home with us. But my siblings were not all that sure. And they started questioning and started to raise some questions about whether my mom should go or not. So in the end, we had a family meeting, all six of us and our spouses. I was sure we were supposed to take Mom home. The conversation was something of a waste of time, in my opinion. However, I was tolerating it. Then I started really listening and heard some really important stuff. It ends up my grandfather had made a trip like this later in his life to his daughter's home in Colorado, and he had died there. My older siblings remembered the resentment and the difficulty of that event. He should have died at home. How were we going to get him back for the funeral? Why did he have to go in the first place? Why did they even invite him? And there was a bit of a split in their family. And my older siblings did not want to repeat that. And I had to hear that. But that didn't mean I wasn't right about her coming with us. The meeting remained contentious. We continued on until we heard music coming from inside, not the radio, live music. We stopped, opened the door to listen, and from my mom's bedroom was a choir. A choir of about 14 grandchildren singing hymns as they put their grandmother to bed. Hearing those hymns broke the spell of needing to be right in me and in my siblings. We all took it as a sign that Jesus was among us and would be so wherever my mom was. It was that kind of witness, the witness of those grandchildren singing their grandmother to sleep. Not like a jury in a trial witness, but the witness that says, "I see Jesus." Bring two or three of those kinds of people around and bear witness to me. That's, I think, what Jesus is after. Bring some folks around who see my presence. Gather up some people like that. They will be my witnesses. The family meeting ended with forgiveness asked for, given, and received, and the kiss of peace between all of us. Between all of us struggling to be right and getting it wrong again, siblings. And I can bear witness that being wrong truly was a joy. Amen.